Timothy, a young disciple and minister. And Paul was going to Macedonia, and he left Timothy behind in Ephesus, where Timothy was charged by Paul to teach sound doctrine in the church in Ephesus and to keep it spiritually healthy. There were certain persons within the church in Ephesus who were teaching strange doctrines, and so Timothy was to call them back to faithfulness to sound doctrine. And that involved distinguishing between the law and the gospel. And last week we talked about the importance of the law-gospel distinction, how we should distinguish the law and the gospel, but also how they're related to one another. And we said last week that as we move further along in our study of 1 Timothy, Paul's going to spend more time developing the gospel, because Timothy is going to be proclaiming the gospel there in the church in Ephesus. And in this section, Paul really speaks about what the gospel has done in his life and his conversion and his calling. And in this section, he's trying to show Timothy that those who know their need for the gospel are those who proclaim it most powerfully. When we know our own need for the grace of God is when we are able to proclaim that grace to others. And so we'll pick up in 1 Timothy chapter 1, and we'll start in verse 12 and read down to verse 17. If you're able, let's stand together as we share God's word. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but God's word endures forever and ever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we open up your word, we pray that you would give us eyes to see what is in this text for our good, the good news of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. We thank you that Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and we thank you that he has saved us through his death and resurrection. And we pray that you would help us to hear these good words and to be reminded of them, and help us to proclaim these to others who so desperately need the gospel. We ask that your Holy Spirit would empower the preaching and our receiving of it together. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Would you please be seated? The title of the sermon today, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, is borrowed from John Bunyan. John Bunyan wrote the famous allegory of the Christian life, Pilgrim's Progress. But John Bunyan also wrote another book about which was his own spiritual autobiography, and he titled it Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. And it was such a great title, I thought it fit this passage well, because Paul is talking about the grace abounding to the chief of sinners. John Bunyan had a dramatic conversion experience where he realized that he was a wretched sinner and the only hope he had was in Jesus, and that Jesus was his righteousness, not in himself, not in his heart, not in his hands, but in Christ. And the Apostle Paul also is talking about that gospel here of grace, overflowing grace. Grace that is given in Jesus Christ to sinners who deserve his judgment. And Paul is just rejoicing in this gospel of the grace of God. John Bunyan had a glorious conversion. Paul had a glorious conversion. I also think of John Newton. John Newton was another man who was a slave trader, who became a gospel preacher, and he was saved by the grace of God, and he knew of himself as a sinner. And Newton famously said, "I know two things. I am a great sinner, but Christ is an even greater Savior." And that really summarizes this passage, that we are great sinners, but that Christ is a great Savior, that his grace is abounding to the chief of sinners. Who's the worst sinner that you know? Who's the person that you think of that is the furthest away from God? It might be you. This message is for you. It's a message for the worst sinner in the world, full of grace and full of Jesus and what he came to give to sinners who deserve God's judgment. And so as we look at this passage, I want us to reflect on what makes the gospel so great, as Paul explains it here. Why is this gospel so rich and free? And what do we need to know about it? And just look at it with me in three sections. First, we're going to be looking at gospel grace in verses 12 through 14. Gospel grace. Secondly, gospel truth in verses 15 and 16. Gospel truth there in verse 15 and 16. And then gospel worship in verse 17. So those are our headings today as we walk through this passage. First of all, just notice gospel grace in verses 12 through 14. In verses 12 through 14, the Apostle Paul is explaining to Timothy his apostolic ministry. And as he's explaining his apostolic ministry of being a preacher of the gospel, you sense that Paul is just overwhelmed with the grace of God in his life. The grace of God in making Paul, who was a persecutor of the church, into a preacher of the gospel. And so it's his grace in saving him, but also grace in calling him, Paul, who was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent opponent of the church, into gospel ministry to be a minister of reconciliation. And Paul is overwhelmed by the grace he's experienced in his life. At the end of verse 11, you'll remember, Paul talked about how God had entrusted to him the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, that good news of Jesus that reveals the blessed God, the God who is fully satisfied in who he is, who delights in himself and doesn't need anything, and yet who overflows like a great fountain in giving life and salvation and forgiveness and righteousness to all who believe in Jesus. And this God who reveals his glory in the gospel, all the range of his attributes, all of his perfections revealed in that message. Well, that message had been entrusted to Paul. And as Paul reflects on this message that has been entrusted to him, he's just amazed at how gracious God has been in his dealings with Paul. Notice he experiences the grace of God by reflecting on his own feelings of his own weakness first. There in verse 12, he says, "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord." In other words, Paul knows he doesn't have strength in of himself. He's weak. Who is sufficient for these things? How can I, Paul, preach this message of everlasting life? Well, it is that Christ Jesus has given me strength. I've been strengthened by the grace of Jesus. The grace of Jesus is what has given me the strength to go throughout the Roman Empire and proclaim the way of salvation and the way sinners can be rescued from hell and be given a right relationship with God and be brought out of death and into life. It's been the grace of God in my life that has strengthened me. He feels his weakness. He's also experiencing the grace of God because he remembers his past. Notice what he says here. He says, "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly, my past, I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent." Paul knows what he was before he met Jesus. When he says, "the Lord judged me faithful," he's not saying, "God looked at all the people who could be an apostle of the grace of God, and yes, I think Saul is doing a great job, and he's a faithful guy, and I'll entrust my gospel to him." No, Paul knows he was opposed to Christ. He thought Christ was a false prophet. He was opposed to Christians. He was dragging them away and imprisoning them and persecuting them. He presided over the execution of the first Christian martyr, Stephen. He had everything wrong. He was sincere, but he was sincerely wrong. He was going the wrong way. He was doing the wrong thing. And so when Paul says, the Lord judged me faithful, I think he's saying, the Lord judged me. Me, a blasphemer, me, a persecutor, me, an insolent opponent. He had judged me faithful. So he knows his weakness and his need to depend on God's strength, and that strength has come to him through Jesus. He also knows that he is a man with a past, a man who sinned greatly against God. And yet Jesus revealed himself to him and said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, you're going to be a chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles. You are going to be the one I will use to proclaim the words of grace to others. And your very life will be a monument to the grace of God. Paul, before he was converted, was a blasphemer. He tried to get Christians to blaspheme God. How would he do that? By claiming that Jesus was God. And so Paul was trying to do that. He was trying to get them to blaspheme from a Jewish perspective by saying Jesus is God, which of course he is God. That is the heart of the gospel. He was persecuting Christians. That was his life's mission. That was his zeal for the law, he thought. And he was an insolent opponent of all that was good and all that was right in Jesus. So he felt his weakness. He remembered his past. But notice also, Paul sees the fruit that Christ has produced in his life. He says, and continuing on in verse 13, I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. He's not excusing it. He's saying, I was wrong, and I was wrong because I was ignorant of the gospel. I was sinfully ignorant and unbelieving, but I received mercy. And that grace of the Lord Jesus overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. It's as if he's speaking of the grace of Jesus as this river that's overflowing. And like the Nile would overflow and crops would spring up, so the grace of Jesus is overflowing for Paul. And the crops that spring up are faith in Christ and love for the saints. Whereas formerly, he was ignorant. He didn't know the truth about Jesus. He didn't know Jesus with the eyes of faith, that he's the Son of the living God and he's the Savior. But when the grace of God invaded his life, he came to faith. He came from ignorance to faith, unbelief to faith. And then, whereas before he persecuted Christians, he hated them. He thought they were the scum of the earth. Now he loves his brothers and sisters in Christ. And all of that is because there's this grace overflowing towards him. A grace that is like a fountain that is continuously flowing. You might think of David in Psalm 23 when he says, my cup runneth over. Christ is the cup that runs over. He is the one from whom we have received grace upon grace. Grace in place of grace in place of grace. The grace is continuously flowing from Christ into Paul's life. And you see, he's overwhelmed by that grace. Because when you feel your weakness, when you remember your past, or what you would be without the grace of God in your life, and when you see fruit in your life, you realize it's all because of the overflowing grace of Jesus. Maybe you feel your weakness. I mean, you're not called to be an apostle, but maybe you feel your weakness as a mom or a dad, or feel your weakness at your earthly vocation and calling. It's hard at work. It's stressful. There's anxiety. There's uncertainties going on at your job. You feel your weakness. It's an opportunity to experience the grace of Jesus, because the grace of Jesus is what strengthens the heart. It's what strengthened Paul. I thank him who has given me strength. And also we see that there's that knowing our past. If we know what we once were, or if you were converted at a very young age, you know what you would be without Jesus. If you're honest with yourself before God, you know what your heart is capable of. You may not have been a blasphemer and persecutor and violent opponent of the church to the extent that Paul was, but if you really are honest with yourself and know your heart, you know the sin that is there, and you know how your heart is prone to wander, prone to leave the God that we love. And yet we experience the grace of God in his pardoning of our past sins. They're all washed away in the precious blood of Jesus. And we see this fruit in our life, this faith and this love that we could not generate ourselves. God is doing a work in us. Why? Because of the overflowing, continuous supply of grace that comes from Jesus, this gospel grace, grace that is greater than all of our sin, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. And those who understand their need for grace are those like Paul who are going to be best at proclaiming it to others. When we know that we are sinners, when we know that we are weak, we know that we cannot produce the fruit that God desires to see in our life, we will cast ourselves entirely upon the free grace of God in Jesus, and we will recognize that it is only the invasion of Jesus into our hearts and into our lives that can strengthen us and change us and make us useful for the kingdom. Look at my own life and I think about the grace of God in it. My parents tell me that when I was young, and I remember some of it, they were a little worried about me because I was a chronic liar. I lied. I told stories. Sometimes not even to just get out of trouble. Sometimes kids will lie to get out of trouble. But I lied just because I think I enjoyed lying. And I've often thought about how amazing it is to me that God would call a liar to be a preacher, that he would save me, that Jesus would die for me and shed his precious blood for me, and then say, I judge you, the liar, to be faithful to proclaim the truth of God's word. That's the grace of God. Grace of God for sinners. Grace of God for those who are far from him. Grace of God for those who are not living the way that they should. Overflowing grace. But not only this gospel grace does he talk about, but he talks about gospel truth. Look what he says in verse 15. He says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now, almost all commentators agree here that when he says the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that he's quoting some kind of proverbial saying or perhaps a hymn or Christian confession of faith. It was something that other Christians were saying. It was a well-known saying, a Christian saying in the early church. This is one of five sayings like it in the pastoral epistles. There are five times where he says, this is a trustworthy saying, and then he blurts out some truth that is supposed to be known and believed and embraced by all Christians. This trustworthy saying, in this case here in verse 15, is the heart of the gospel. It's the true message that's worthy of all acceptance, that Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, he came into this world. He came into this world to rescue sinners. It tells us about his incarnation. He came into the world. The Son of God came into the world. He became human without ceasing to be God. The Word became flesh. He came into the world with a mission to rescue sinners, to deliver sinners, to save sinners. And this gospel is 100% absolutely true. He says it is trustworthy. He's speaking of absolute truth. Not only something that corresponds to reality, but also something that is reliable. Because it corresponds to reality, it's reliable, it's trustworthy. You can take it to the bank. We live in a world where there's so much confusion. Many people today would say with Pilate, what is truth? People think truth is relative. You have your truth and I have my truth, and people say they're going to speak their truth. But the Bible reveals a truth that's true for everybody, a truth that is absolute truth. It doesn't depend on your feelings or your opinions or your background. It's 100% true in an absolute sense. It is, as Schaeffer said, true truth, truth with a capital T. And this gospel is true truth. It is absolute truth, truth that doesn't depend on the way you feel or what your opinions might be. It's truth from God. Truth that comes from outside of human minds and comes from the God who created the heavens and the earth by the word of his power. It's truth that comes from the mouth of God, truth. It's truth that is universally relevant. It says, it is worthy of all acceptance. It's as if he's saying, this is a message that is universally relevant. It's for the world. It's for lost sinners. It's deserving of all acceptance. Not everyone will accept it, to be sure. But it's worthy to be accepted by everyone, for the old and the young, for the rich and the poor, for black and white, for Jew and Gentile, for slave and free. It's worthy of all acceptance. It's not just for one kind of people or one culture or one time in history. It's a message that is universally worthy of acceptance. This good news that Christ came into the world to save sinners on a rescue mission for sinners. We know that Jesus said that he came to seek and to save the lost. And we know that Jesus said that he didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He came for those who have broken the law of God, who deserve the judgment of God. He came for those. Sinners doesn't just mean human. Sometimes we say, well, I'm just human, I'm a sinner, as if it's just, those are the same thing. Well, there were human beings before there were sinners. Adam and Eve were human before they were sinners. So to say you're sinners doesn't mean everybody's human, everybody makes mistakes, we're all imperfect. Sinners means, though we were created by God, in innocency, we've sinned against God, we've rebelled against God, we've broken his law, we've broken his heart, we've missed the mark. And yet Jesus came to rescue those who have broken the law and who are far from God and who have displeased him. He came to rescue. How does he do that? Well, we know that Jesus became a man. And Jesus obeyed God's law for us. He was tempted in every way we are, yet he never sinned. And he perfectly fulfilled all the commandments of God. He never transgressed, not even in his thought life, our perfect Savior. And he did that because he had to become the blameless sacrifice so that he would fulfill the law and fulfill the scriptures so that he could be the one, the innocent one, to die for the guilty, the righteous to die for the unrighteous, the holy to die for the unholy. And so when he was hanging on the cross, he was the lamb without spot or blemish. He was the perfect sacrifice. No unrighteousness was in him. So that when he was on the cross, all of the sins of all of God's people could be laid on him and punished in him and atoned for by him. So that when he's hanging on the cross, he's bearing the full wrath of a holy God and crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's bearing that judgment that we deserve. He's going through hell for us, hanging there in our place, bearing shame and scoffing rude. In my place, condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole was nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. The sacrifice of Christ. And he was buried, and he rose again to prove that he had paid the full price for sin, and his Father had accepted the sacrifice, to prove that he had conquered death, he had fulfilled the demands of the broken covenant of works, that in Adam's fall we all sinned, and in Adam's fall we all die. But know in Christ, a second and better Adam, we live, because he's conquered death, and he's brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He came to save sinners. He came to save us from the penalty of sin so that we don't have to go to hell, a hell that we deserve, a hell that I deserve. He came to save us from the power of sin. He wants to break the powers and the fetters of sin in our lives. He says that if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. He came to satisfy. We think sin will satisfy, but he gives us a greater affection. He says, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me and believes in me will never hunger or thirst. He's the satisfier. He's the liberator. He's the Savior. He's the Lord. And he came to rescue us from something we couldn't overcome ourselves. He didn't come to teach morality. He could have come to write God's laws by the tens of thousands, but we would have counted it a strange thing because just the mere teaching of morality is not enough. He came to save. He came to die. He came to rise again for sinners. Why did he do that? Why did he leave the glory of heaven and come to the misery of this earth of evil and sin and temptation? Why did he leave the purity and the blessed communion he had with the Father from all eternity to come into this world? We say to rescue sinners. But why did he want to rescue sinners? The Bible tells us it is because he loves sinners. The love of Jesus. He loves sinners. He became human without ceasing to be God because he loves sinners. He experienced our temptations without succumbing to them because he loves sinners. He went to the cross and endured all that agony, the physical agony, the emotional agony, the spiritual agony of Golgotha, because he loves sinners. He laid in the tomb and submitted to the power of death for a time because he loves sinners. He rose again because he loves sinners. He ascends into heaven and sits at the right hand of God and intercedes for sinners because he loves sinners. He wants them to be his. He wants them saved. He wants them brought out of the darkness into the light. He cares. He cares deeply for sinners. The love of Christ, we sing, is rich and free, fixed on his own eternally. It is deep. It is rich. We know the height of it and the breadth of it and the length of it and the width of it that surpasses even knowledge. The love of Christ for all sinners, and also the love of Christ for his own. This glorious love that he has is what drove him to this world to save us. And Paul, as he reflects on that, he personalizes it in a very powerful way, doesn't he? Verse 15, he says, "This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." I'm the worst one, chief of sinners. Sometimes we look at that and we think, well, that's an exaggeration. How could he say that? How could he say he's chief of sinners? How could Paul really think he was the worst one? Is that even true? Well, it felt true to him. And it feels true to all who are saved by the grace of God. When you really understand your own sin and you're not comparing yourselves to others, when you compare yourself to other people, you feel like a pretty good person because you can choose the standard of comparison and say, I'm not like that. But when you compare yourself to God's law and his standards and you see the Ten Commandments and you're like, 10 reasons why I need Jesus, 10 reasons why I am a sinner, 10 reasons why I deserve God's judgment, and you're pierced through by that, and you realize, I don't know about other people, but I know I stand before God alone as a sinner who deserves judgment, and God would be justified in giving me his judgment because I'm a sinner. And there's a personalization to it. You feel like you're the worst sinner in the world, but you also recognize that you're loved by God. And Jesus bled and died for you because he loves you, even though you're this horrible, horrible sinner. Jesus once told a parable to this effect that illustrates this truth in Luke 18. He told this parable to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and they treated others with contempt. Those always go together, by the way. If you think that you're righteous by your own efforts, you're going to look down on other people, and you're going to treat them with contempt. You're going to be proud, and you're going to be judgmental and self-righteous towards others if you think that you're better. And Jesus said, one day, two men went to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And when the Pharisee went to the temple to pray, he stood up and he said, oh, God, I thank you that I'm so great. You've made me so very great. I thank you that I tithe all that I get, and I go to synagogue and I worship you and I have never done any really bad things like this tax collector over here. I'm so great. And he stood by himself and he basically prayed, thanking God for how great he was. But there was another, the tax collector. And what did the tax collector do? What did Jesus say he did? He beat his breast and he stood afar off. And he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. But you know what he literally said in the original? And commentators often point this out. He didn't just say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. In the original, it actually has the definite article, the. He says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner, the chief sinner. If there were no other sinners, I am a sinner. And the only hope I have is for God to be merciful to me. It's interesting, the word for merciful is actually the word be propitious to me. It speaks of the mercy that comes through the sacrifice that would have been made in the temple. Ultimately, looking forward to Christ's sacrifice, look on the sacrifice, the shed blood, and be propitious to me, the sinner, the worst one. Show me your mercy through the sacrifice that you have provided. Do you understand that in your own heart and life? Are you able to say, I don't know about others. I'm not thinking about them, but I know my life. And I know when I compare myself to the law of God and I go through those commandments, some of them I've maybe not broken the letter. Maybe I've never literally murdered somebody, but I know that I've hated them in my heart. Maybe I've never literally committed adultery, but I know my lustful heart. Jesus says, if you hate your brother in your heart, you've murdered him. And if you lust for another man's wife, you've committed adultery already with her in your heart. And so if you understand the spirituality of that law, you realize how far short we fall from God's standard. And when you have that encounter and God shows you your sin, what's your response? If the grace of God has really invaded your life, your response is, I am undone, and the only hope I have is Jesus. If the grace of God has been brought home to your life as it was brought home to the life of the Apostle Paul, you say, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to Christ I cling. I have nothing to commend me to God. And it's only Jesus who came to rescue sinners. And I'm the worst one. If I was the only one, I need Jesus. I need his life of obedience. I need his death in my place. I need his triumphant resurrection. My righteousness, as Bunyan said, my righteousness is in heaven. Not in my hands and what I do, not in my heart and my intentions, but in Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His righteousness covers me. His blood washes away all my sin. His spirit changes me so that I want to be new. He is a perfect Savior. Do you know that? Do you know that you're a great sinner? And that Christ is a greater Savior. That is where we encounter the grace of God. Knowing that we are sinners. He came for sinners. Really bad sinners. Remember some of the things he had mentioned in the previous passage. Those who strike fathers and mothers, enslavers, liars, perjurers. He came for those sinners. If you're far from God, if you feel like you're the biggest sinner around, this gospel is for you. Jesus came for you. He came to save you. He came to rescue you. He's the Savior of the world. Trust in him and not in yourself. Gospel grace. Gospel truth. And notice how that truth has personally transformed Paul. He says in verse 16, I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost sinner, saved by the grace of God, as me, the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to all those who would believe in him for eternal life. What is Paul saying there? I'm not just preaching the gospel. My life shows forth the gospel. I'm a monument to the grace of God. My very life shows the perfect patience of Jesus to those who are to believe for eternal life, so that all believers could look at Paul's life and say, that's what the grace of God can do. If God could take someone like Saul, as wrong as he was and as sinful as he was, and he could make him a preacher of the gospel, he can save anyone. See, sometimes people miss the point of the dramatic conversion and calling of Saul. They think that that's supposed to be normative for everybody's conversion, in the sense that everybody's supposed to have this kind of dramatic conversion like that. Well, we all must be converted, to be sure, but not all of our conversion testimonies are as dramatic as that. His was really dramatic because it was a monument and a witness to all, a testimony of the patience of Jesus. Think about the patience of Jesus as he's looking down from heaven at Stephen, who's being martyred. And he's watching the garments being laid at the feet of Saul. And Jesus knows what he's going to do with that man, Saul. He knows how he's going to open the eyes of the blind. He's going to bring people from death to life, set captives free through the mouth of this man who is presiding over the execution of the first Christian martyr. But consider the patience of Jesus. The patience of Jesus in waiting for the right time to bring Saul, to knock him off his horse, literally and figuratively, to blind his eyes and to show him that it's only Christ who can open his eyes and to make him new. His life itself was a monument to the reality that God can save anybody. You might be thinking, well, I don't know if he can save me. You don't know what I've done. You don't know how bad I am. You don't know how sinful I am. I once had a man tell me, he said, I don't think I could ever go to your church, because if I went to your church, it would burn down. And he said, if I went there, I wouldn't be able to fit in with all those righteous people, because I've lived a really wicked, terrible life. What would we say to someone like that? We say, the gospel is for sinners. The gospel, Jesus came for sinners. You qualify. And don't think that you're not a really bad sinner, because you happen to be a very proud sinner, because you think that you have sinned yourself outside of the reach of God's grace. But even in your proud heart, where you think you're too bad for grace and too bad for God, he can save you, he can rescue you, he can deliver you. Charles Spurgeon once preached a sermon, I love the title, A Sermon for the Worst Sinner on Earth. He was targeting someone, the worst sinner. That's what this gospel is about. Those who are far off, the scripture says, can be brought near by the blood of Christ. There is gospel grace. There is gospel truth. This saying is true, deserving of full acceptance, and there's gospel worship. Look in verse 17, how he brings this all to a close. Verse 17, he says, you feel the shift, don't you? He's writing to Timothy. He's talking about this gospel. He's trying to get Timothy to see this is the grace of God that needs to be proclaimed. And then he shifts from speaking to Timothy to ascribing praise and worship to God. He says, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul's theology leads to doxology. Understanding what is true about God and Christ and grace and salvation, his death on the cross for our sins, his resurrection, justification, sanctification, glorification, all of these great truths lead him to worship God. We don't really understand the gospel unless it comes in and shows us that we're sinners and that we're saved by grace, and that grace then inspires us to want to give all the glory to God. When you realize we're saved by grace alone, you realize all the glory goes to God alone. He's robbed of his glory if we think somehow we cooperate with grace, or somehow we're saved because of our role in it. No, all the glory goes to God because salvation comes from Him and through Him and to Him. And therefore, He gets all the praise and all the glory because the Father chose us. The Son died to redeem us. The Spirit called us. It wasn't because of our goodness, but it was because of His loving kindness revealed in Jesus Christ. Why was I made to hear Thy voice and enter while there's room, while thousands make the wretched choice and rather starve than come? It was the same love that spread the feast that sweetly drew us in, else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin. It's the love of God that planned our salvation. It's love of God that brought it home to our hearts. And therefore, there is this God-centered. It's the gospel, we said in verse 11, of the glory of the blessed God. And so our worship should be exuberant. Our worship should be joyful. Our worship should be thrilling personally, in our families, on the Lord's Day, because we have so great a gospel. Think about it. You don't need to have a conversion story like the Apostle Paul to know how great this gospel is. Without it, we're going to hell. Without it, we just deserve to perish forever. And yet we're forgiven because of Christ's death for us. We're clothed in His righteousness. The Holy Spirit comes and He lives in these sinful hearts and He makes them new. And he pours out grace upon grace and mercy upon mercy. How does that not make you want to worship Him? It moves our hearts to sing these kinds of praises to the King of the ages. He's the King and He's always been the King. He's the King of the ages. He's always been on His throne, ruling high and lifted up. There never was a time where God wasn't on His throne, ruling and reigning. The world is not left to chance. The world is not left to happenstance and the free will of man. But God is sovereignly governing all things, working all things according to the counsel of His will, because He is the King of the ages. He's the Ancient of Days. He's immortal. He's incapable of death because He's the living God. There's no beginning, there's no end. He is the one who was, and He is, and He ever shall be God. We can't even understand it. He will never die. He lives forever, and He has always lived as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's invisible. It's hard for us to understand. But even though we know that we cannot see Him, He sees us. Because He's real. You can't see love, but He is love. You can't see energy, but He is energy. He is the God who exists, who cannot be seen with human eyes, but He's real. And He deserves the glory. He is the only God. There is no other God but the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. One God now and forever. All the gods of the nations are idols. They have eyes but cannot see, ears but cannot hear, mouths but cannot speak, but He is the living God, the only God. And to Him belongs honor and glory forever and ever. He is the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God. Immortal, invisible, God only wise and light inaccessible, hid from our eyes we sing. What great words! They come straight from the Bible. The glory of God. We are saved, we are told in Ephesians chapter 1, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Is that true for your life? Do you know the grace of the gospel in it? Are you convinced and persuaded in your heart of the truth of the gospel? And has that moved your heart to live a whole life of worship, where you're ascribing all the praise and all the glory and all the honor to Him who is seated on the throne? You say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, and the whole earth is full of his glory, and you say, God, you've saved me by your grace, you're worthy, and I praise you, is that the anthem of your soul? That only happens when we come to Jesus. We come to the one who came for sinners. And Jesus sincerely, genuinely offers sinners life. And he says that if we come to him, he'll never cast us out. All that the Father has given to him will come to him. And whoever comes, he'll never cast out. The really, really bad sinner. The murderer, the thief, the adulterer, the homosexual, the atheist, the agnostic. You think of who it is. Come to Jesus, and he says, I'll never cast you out. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the glory of the gospel, that you love sinners, even though sinners do not love you. And in this is love, not that we have loved you, but that you have loved us and sent your Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We thank you that Jesus is our merciful and our faithful high priest who came to from heaven to earth to make propitiation for the sins of the people. We know it is not angels that he helps, but the offspring of Abraham, his people, believers. And we thank you that he's seated on a throne of grace and bids for us to come. And we pray that we would come, not come because we're fit, not come because we're qualified, but come because we're sinners in need of grace, in need of mercy. May our need drive us to his grace. All the fitness he requires is for us to feel our need of him. May we feel that need in our hearts, and may we cast ourselves by faith on the arms of an almighty Savior. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Let's respond to the ministry of God's word by standing together.